This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 93 for January 2016 with Dr. R. Scott Clark on the Trinity.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. This is episode 93 for January 2016. Back in the first January episode of Echo Zoe Radio, which was in 2009, my friend Patrick Shalopsky came on to discuss seven essential doctrines of Christianity. He returned twice more to get into depth in episodes dedicated to focusing more closely on those doctrines. Bob DeWay took over in the series over subsequent January episodes, and we've gone through five in total thus far. Bob unfortunately lost his voice several weeks ago and has been struggling to get it back, so he's unable to join us this time around. In his stead, I'm excited to have Dr. R. Scott Clark back on the show to continue the series with the Doctrine of the Trinity. Scott was first on with me back in February of 2015 to discuss the error of federal vision and had me utterly fascinated by the presentation of church history that he brought to that discussion, and I've been looking forward to inviting him back ever since. If you haven't heard previous episodes in these essential doctrines, I highly recommend them. They are, in a way, a back to the basics course, but also a great set of discussions to keep focused on important doctrines that all Orthodox Christians hold to. You can hear the original at echozoe.com/9. Check out the web post for this episode for links to the rest of the series thus far, as well as an outline of the discussion, relevant links, scriptures referenced, and related episodes. You can find that at echozoe.com/93. With that, here's my discussion with Scott Clark. Scott, such a pleasure to have you back to talk about the Doctrine of the Trinity. And I thank you so much for coming on to continue on with our essential series that we've been doing here at Echo Zoe every January.
Thank you, Andy. I'm happy to be here. Thank you for having me.
Well, it's great to talk to you. I have been saying I so thoroughly enjoyed our discussion last February when we talked about federal vision, and love your history stuff. You just had me captivated, and looking forward to it. I've been wanting to invite you back ever since, and I'm glad that we had an opportunity. So today we'll talk about the Doctrine of the Trinity. We just have two left in our essential series, the Doctrine of the Trinity and Doctrine of the Resurrection. And so we'll talk about the Trinity, and maybe we'll just kick off and talk about kind of the basics of the Trinity. I think most people have some understanding, but it's always good to start off with the basics.
The most basic thing that we can say about the Trinity is that God is one God in three persons. And so there are not three gods, and there is not one person. And so it is really at bottom a mystery. Immediately, as soon as we say God is one, and that's a basic biblical teaching. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so that teaching is without controversy in the history of Christian teaching. That's a proposition, that's a declaration, a confession accepted both by Jews and Christians, and even Muslims. Now, we understand that somewhat differently. In the New Testament, we come to see more clearly what was shadowed in the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, that the God who is one in three persons. And we can say some things about that, and we should, and there's a fair bit to say, but at bottom, it is a mystery how it is that God is one, but he is one in three persons. And yet we have to say it. One of my favorite summaries, ancient summaries, of the Trinitarian faith is the Athanasian Creed, the date of which is not entirely certain, but sometime between the 4th and 7th centuries, the Athanasian Creed was formulated after, obviously, Athanasius, and he did not himself write it, but it's a fair summary of where the church landed on these questions, particularly the questions that were argued in the 4th century at the councils of Nicaea and then later at Constantinople in 381. And the first article, or the first line of the Athanasian Creed says, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith." And by Catholic here, we mean the universal ecumenical faith, not the Roman faith, right? But that which is held by all believers in all times and in all places. And he goes on to say, "Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance." And then it goes on from there, and we can get into that later. But that's the basic structure, that the doctrine of the Trinity is an ecumenical doctrine, a universal doctrine. All Christians, all times, all places have believed it. In the second century, we believed it and taught it, and we didn't understand it as fully as we did in the third and fourth centuries and following, but certainly we taught it and believed it because it's in the Bible, and it's essential to being a Christian. That's why the Athanasian says, "Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly." So it's not an optional doctrine, as sometimes it's presented, as if, well, you know, all you really do, all you must do is believe in God, and if you get the Trinity, that's great, but that's sort of icing on the cake. And I always try to stress to people, no, the doctrine of the Trinity is not a second blessing. It is an essential, basic, fundamental Christian doctrine. I was just writing about it this morning. The question is circulating just now as you and I are talking, whether it's proper for Christians to say that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Mm-hmm. And the minute you address this question, you almost immediately, as a Christian, have to deal with the doctrine of the Trinity, which Islam denies and Christians affirm. And the I was just reading the Quran this morning, which explicitly denies and repeatedly denies the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And it denies other basic Christian doctrines explicitly as well. So it is a point of controversy. It's something that distinguishes us from other religions. It's a universal doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. And the most basic summary statement is, right, God is one in three persons. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. So we need to hold to one substance, three persons, and we can go from there. But that's the starting point. And as I say, it's really taught implicitly throughout Scripture, in the Hebrew and Aramaic Scriptures, broadly conceived the Old Testament, and explicitly taught in the New Testament.
Now, I was in our short prep time the last couple of days looking over some of the materials, and I stumbled across James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity. Is I think the first two or two and a half chapters are on Google Books. So I was able to kind of skim that beginning part of his book on the Trinity. And he had quoted Hank Hanegraaff, who I don't follow closely, but had an interesting way of helping to frame the Trinity, in that the unity of God, the Godhead, would be maybe described as a what God is. God is one. And the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, would be the who. So in essence, we have one what, but three whos. Is that?
I think there's truth in that. I want to say that God is tripersonal or multipersonal, and he's revealed as personal or multipersonal or tripersonal throughout Scripture, so that he is three persons and he is one. And I understand, I think, what Hanegraaff is getting at. And if I understand what he's saying, and if that's just a way of saying one substance, three persons,
that's how I take it.
Yeah. I think that's fine. Mm-hmm. But it, I think the great challenge we face in our time is that, as I suggested earlier, many Christians take it as a sort of optional doctrine,
yeah,
or a disposable doctrine. And the reason I say this is that in my experience, and I've seen some surveys that suggest this as well, that whenever we ask Christians to state the doctrine of the Trinity, if they can do it at all, almost always they give a heretical
analogy.
That the default view among most Christians in the West, left to themselves without instruction, has been modalism.
Yeah.
The notion that God's not really one in three persons, but he's one and he appears to be three persons. He takes on different forms, which is modalism.
Mm-hmm.
And we teach this all the time in our Sunday schools. I mean, I'm sure somewhere in the world today, or in the world this coming Sunday, somebody will say, well, God is like, he's like H2O. It can be liquid, can be frozen, or it can be a gas. And there, mm-hmm. in fact, on the Heidelblog, heidelblog.net, I've listed, I don't know how many now it is, 18, 19, 20 different illustrations of the Trinity. And somewhere, I'm sure this Sunday, somebody will use one of them. And every single one of them leads to confusion. And even, I don't think it's too strong to say heresy,
right,
about what the nature of the Trinity is, what the nature of God is.
Yeah, it's really important to keep that in mind, that we really can't analogize the Trinity. We're trying to take the created order and use that to demonstrate the infinite and uncreated God, and it just can't accurately be done.
There's no analogy, which is why I like the language of the Athanasian Creed, mm-hmm. because it doesn't attempt to use any analogies. It simply and repeatedly expresses the truth in as many different ways as it can. For example, it says, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. And when it says person, that's not a metaphor, right? That's mm-hmm. not an analogy. God really is one God in three persons. So he has a substance. God, there is that which makes God God, and yet he is one God in those three persons. And so, and that's why I was saying earlier, however we speak about the Trinity, we want to make it clear that the God who is personal, but mm-hmm. we should never think of that as Christians. We should never identify personal with unipersonal or one person, as if he's fundamentally one person and somehow gradually he changes. Right? That would be untrue to Scripture. That's the heresy that denies God's immutability,
sure,
his changelessness. And what we want to say is that he gradually reveals himself to be, first of all, multi-personal. And we see that right away in Scripture, in the creation narrative, right? In the mm-hmm. beginning, God, Elohim, it says, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we know from John 1 through 3, that everything that came into being through the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was without was God, and the Word was with God. And nothing came into being except that which came into being through the Word. Mm-hmm. So we know from Scripture that from the very beginning, God was, is, has always been, shall always be God, the Word, and the Spirit, to put it in those biblical terms, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see this suggestion already in the beginning of the story of Scripture, that God is multi-personal. So the notion that we can think of God as sort of one person and then add other persons to God as if he's sort of a cosmic divine logos project or Lego project, that's just confused.
Mm-hmm. Now, you've brought up the Athanasian Creed a few times, and I did, forgive me and indulge me here. I'd like to talk a little bit about the history behind that and that controversy that came up between Athanasius and Arius around I want to say the 3rd century.
Well, yeah, this would be the 4th century. So the 300s and the creed that we associate with that controversy between Arius and Athanasius, really between the churches, the Orthodox ecumenical Christian churches from the East and the West against Arius. So not just Athanasius. In fact, at the Council of Nicaea in 325, Athanasius was not even a particularly major player. He was a deacon at the time. He wasn't Bishop of Alexandria yet, and he wasn't Athanasius as we know him. He doesn't really become that figure for many years, probably about 25 years after this, that he really becomes the major figure defending Christian orthodoxy against the Arians. But he was on the side of the angels at Nicaea. Mm-hmm. And the issue that arose at Nicaea was this. The Arians were saying, and children were singing in the streets, "There was when the sun was not." That was the song. "There was when the sun was not." And that's what the Arians were teaching. The Arians, followers of Arius, were rationalists. And Arius himself was a rationalist. And he knew a priori, before he ever got to anything, that you couldn't say God of two persons or three persons in the same way at the same time. Mm-hmm. So that's why I say he's a rationalist. He knows from his intellect, not from scripture, not from divine revelation, but he knows from his intellect that it must be the case or it cannot be the case. And then he begins to reach certain conclusions, one of which is that the sun from long ago was in effect a creature, that he's like the Father, but he is not of the same substance with the Father. And so, in a sense, he took the ancient heresy of adoptionism, which had been around already for hundreds of years by the time the Council of Nicaea met, and pushed it back into eternity. And so you have a kind of eternal adoption, if you will, or the Son becomes the first creature. Mm-hmm. And what we want to say, and what we said at Nicaea, is God is such that we believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only, and we understand this to mean eternally begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. In other words, that's a way of saying that there never was when the Son wasn't the Son, and there never was when the Son wasn't begotten. And hence we go on to say, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, there's that word again, with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now I'm reading from the version of the creed that was adopted and revised at Constantinople in 381, but it's in essence, in doctrine, in teaching, in intent, the same teaching as was adopted in 325. There are phrases that were added, and particularly the third part of the creed was elaborated on the Holy Spirit, because just as the Arians were denying the eternal deity, consubstantiality of the Son with the Father, so too there were those who were called spirit fighters who were opposing the deity of the Holy Spirit, and against them at Constantinople, the churches affirmed that we believe in the Holy Spirit, whom we call the Lord and giver of life. And then there's the disputed phrase, the Filioque, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So that is the structure of the basic structure of the controversy between Arius and Athanasius, or Arius and the Orthodox. Athanasius was chased out of Alexandria repeatedly. He would come back. The turning point really is the period of time he spent in Rome, where he found significant support in the Western Church for the biblical and confessional teaching about the doctrine of the Trinity. And with that support, he became a stalwart, really. And of course, we know that famous phrase, Athanasius against the world, Athanasius contra mundum, that he defended the consubstantiality, that the Son is of the same substance with the Father, against both the Arians and the semi-Arians. There were multiple groups, some of them seeking to find some way to make the controversy go away on political grounds. And then, of course, the Arians continuing to persist, to insist that, well, we believe in Jesus and we believe the Bible. We just don't believe that Jesus or God the Son is of the same substance or essence. And in some ways, you can boil the whole controversy down to one vowel, a iota, because the noun that was used, the word that was used to describe the relationship is homoousios. That's the word that the Orthodox adopted to explain the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They are of the same essence, same being. And the some of the Arians of various kinds adopted a similar word, but it was different by one vowel. They said homoousios, that he's like the Father, and that he's like the Spirit, but the controversy is really about the Father and the Son, but not of the same essence. And so when people tell me, well, we shouldn't be too focused on doctrinal precision, I say, well, there was a time when the whole Christian faith held or hung in the balance, as it were, on one vowel, a little tiny vowel, a iota, one of the smaller letters in the Greek alphabet. And yet it makes all the difference as to whether Jesus is God the Son incarnate, and as such came for us and for our salvation, or is he only a sort of a deified creature from all eternity? That makes all the difference in the world, because we understand Scripture to teach that we needed God the Son to become incarnate for us, to take on human flesh for us, and to be our Savior.
Now, this, as in just about any error of the ancient church, this follows through to modern times as well, and this Arianism really looks very, very similar to what we see in the Jehovah's Witness and the Watchtower Society today, which would hold to that Jesus being a created subordinate being to the Father, and they would say he's Michael the archangel, but their view is that Michael becomes incarnate in Jesus, but in the beginning he was the first thing created, and then he created everything else.
Every Jehovah's Witness that you'll meet or who comes to your door is nothing other than an Arian, and they've simply in the 19th century resuscitated the doctrine of the Arians, and they did so on exactly the same grounds. They don't believe the Word of God. They don't submit to the authority of the Word of God. They are rationalists. They start with the human intellect, and they start with the autonomy of the human intellect. They're prepared to believe only what makes sense to them. And, of course, by starting that way, not only have you placed in jeopardy the doctrine of the Trinity, you've placed in jeopardy the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement. The whole Christian faith really hangs on that which transcends our ability to explain exhaustively. I mean, if Paul said, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we are the most pitiable of all men, because that's at the center of our faith. Well, explain to me how resurrection happens in comprehensive terms. I don't think it's possible. I think it transcends our ability to say comprehensively. I'm not saying we can't say true things about it. We can and we should. So this is the first thing you have to know when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness. The second thing you have to know is that they've been trained to respond. And so if you're going to engage in these dialogues, my experience is you need to be pretty well prepared. Mm-hmm. You need to know what they think, and you need to know what we think.
So true.
It's very challenging, but I think it helps a lot if you know the creeds. And what I say to these folks when they come to my door is that I'm a Christian. I believe the Word of God, and I confess the Holy Catholic faith, and that these people are not Christians, that they are deceived, and that they need to repent and believe in Jesus. And I think it's very important to be polite, to be gracious, and I take that point from various folks who've written about how to deal with cultists and people who belong to such groups, sects, or however we want to describe them. But I also think it's important to understand that it's a spiritual conflict. People join these things for a variety of reasons, and they are confused, they're deluded, and only the Holy Spirit can really ultimately deliver them from this darkness. That doesn't mean we shouldn't make good arguments. Mm-hmm. And you can go through with them what the Word of God teaches graciously and patiently. But you also need to understand that ultimately you are not going to be able to do the work of the Holy Spirit. I think, for example, Belgic Confession Article 9 is very helpful in dealing with these things. And I think it has a series of passages that it quotes. And I think if we learned those passages, it would strengthen us in our faith when we come into contact mm-hmm. With folks like the Jehovah's Witnesses. As I say, Genesis 1 indicates already that God is multipersonal. Genesis also says, let us make man yeah. in 1:26 in our image. And that us is not just the royal we. If you trace it out, it appears, as we say, that there is a plurality of persons within the deity. When he says, let us make man in our image, it's saying something about what God is. And, you know, we say in Belgic 9, it's true that it doesn't say how many persons there are. But that is somewhat obscure to us in the Old Testament, or what is obscure in the Old Testament is clear in the New. I think we could also go to Genesis 11, where God says, let us confuse their language. Well, it was the people, they said, let us, they're going to build a tower. And God said, no, let us. And so you have multiple persons in both mm-hmm. cases. And then as the confession says, so in the baptism, for when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, this is my beloved Son. All right? The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. So the teaching of Scripture is, you know, repeatedly clear about this, whether it's Matthew 28, 18 through 20, right? We baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or in the benediction of Hebrews 13, right? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you have, you know, Trinitarian doxologies or benedictions at the end of the Pauline epistles as well, which, you know, you there's just an abundance of evidence in Scripture, right, that God is one God in three persons.
Mm-hmm. I want to circle back a little bit before we get too far away on the essential or the primary nature of this doctrine. And of course, this is an essential series. That's why we're talking about it, is it being an essential doctrine. My layman's observation being, I've been in the faith for 16 years now, but layman's observation is that when you start getting into heresy, you tend to be obscuring or denying key doctrines that directly relate to both or either the person or the work of Christ, or both. And of course, this Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity directly relates to his personhood. And then that will, usually when you obscure the personhood, you're going to, and by nature, you know, Paul talked about another Jesus leads to another gospel, and the gospel describes the works of Christ. When you obscure the person, you're going to obscure the works as well.
Well, I think that's exactly right. Heresy, by definition, in the narrow sense, in the strict proper sense of the word, means to deny the holy Catholic faith. Now, mm-hmm. there is a biblical usage of the word that simply means a sect, a heresis, a breaking mm-hmm. away. That it could be a moral heresy as well as a theological or doctrinal heresy. But
sure.
Traditionally, historically, as we've used that word, it refers to a denial of the universal Catholic ecumenical faith held by all Christians in all times and in all places, as reflected in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, mm-hmm. those basic documents. And that's you're exactly right. You cannot have the work of creation, redemption, sanctification, glorification. You can't have that work without the persons of the Trinity. Now, we recognize that the Father does, in the economy of creation and redemption, and even glorification, the Father has one office. We can assign work to him in a sense that's peculiar to him, not absolutely, but relatively. And mm-hmm. the Son, right? So we think of the Father as creator and sustainer and preserver. We think of the Son as redeemer. And we mm-hmm. think of the Spirit as sanctifier, as the person of the Trinity who applies the work of the Son to God's people, to his elect, bringing them to faith, giving them, you know, new life, uniting them to Christ through faith, and then sanctifying them, conforming them to Christ, and then ultimately glorifying them in the new heavens and the new earth. So, but for all of that to be true, for us to speak that way, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit must be of one substance, which gets us back to the Athanasian mm-hmm. Creed, right? The Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-equal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. And it goes on, right? And it, I always recommend people should meditate on the Athanasian Creed. If you say, well, I don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, it's sort of complicated, and it is. It's challenging. It's not something we hear a lot. Get a copy of the Athanasian Creed. You can find it online easily. I'm using right now an app that you can get in the App Store if you use. And I think it's available on multiple platforms. It's called Christian Creeds and Reformed Confessions. Yeah, Christian Creeds and Reformed Confessions. And it has the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian, the Belgic, a whole bunch of things. And if you don't see it there, you can always go in the settings and you can add documents.
Okay, and I will definitely be linking to all of these things in the show notes that I put together, which this being episode 93 will be at echozoe.com/93. Would be the quick link to get there.
I'll keep resources on the ecumenical creeds, the Catholic creeds, at rscottclark.org as well. So you,
I will definitely
find that helpful as well.
Link to all of that. I would like to talk in a bit about. I say all the time that if you're going to understand error, the only way you're really going to understand error is to take the kind of the Secret Service approach, as they root out counterfeit bills. You can't possibly know every manner of counterfeit there is. So what they do is they get to know the real thing, and we started off talking about the Trinity. And I'd like to kind of transition into some of the errors that now that we can see the real thing and kind of how we talked about our Arianism and Jehovah's Witnesses, but some of the other things as well. But if you don't mind, I'll take a quick little break and then we'll come back and talk about some of that stuff.
Absolutely.
All right. Thanks.
Are you a fan of social media? Echo Zoe Ministries is on Facebook, Twitter, and Google+. Like, follow, and circle us to keep up with the latest from Echo Zoe Ministries and Echo Zoe Radio. See echozoe.com for direct links.
My name is Landon Chapman, and I want to tell you about the Fire Away Podcast. The Fire Away Podcast is the radio ministry of IntrudingFavor.com and the IntrudingFavor.com website. Each week, I discuss a variety of topics from a mostly Reformed viewpoint, ranging from current events to scriptural exposition. My goal is to be faithful to the Word of God, to glorify Him, and in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 3:18, be transformed into Christ's likeness. You may find the Fireway Podcast at IntrudingFavor.com, SermonAudio.com, subscribe on iTunes, or subscribe using your favorite podcatcher application.
Scott, I don't know how I'm gonna cut us off at it just an hour, because I'm always loving hearing especially the history on these discussions. But so we've gone through and talked a lot about the Trinity and what it is and how it works and where people can learn more through the creeds and through the historical documents of the Orthodox Church and stuff. But but there's always been sects and divisions that will deny the Trinity in different ways. And we talked about Arianism, and we tied the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses to them. But some of the other ones that we encounter, we have outright polytheism, and of course the Mormon cult would hold to a basically unadulterated polytheism that tries to wrap up the Trinity, so to speak, as three separate distinct gods.
And again, here's where the Athanasian Creed helps us, because we know the basic Christian teaching that we've always confessed in all times and all places. Then the minute you hear things like that, you realize, well, no, that can't be right. Mm-hmm. Because we know that God is one in three persons, and he's not three gods, only one God, that's why the creed, the Athanasian says explicitly, right? So there is one Father, not three fathers, mm-hmm. one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. So we just need to keep sort of meditating on those truths, and being driven back to those basic documents, and again going back to Scripture itself. Right, we're baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Right, one God. Mm-hmm. And that when Jesus had, speaking in human terms, all his life in the synagogue had recited the Shema. Right, Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Right, every Sabbath, Saturday Sabbath, in the Old Testament administration, he had said in the synagogue the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Mm-hmm. So he did not suddenly become, after his resurrection, a polytheist. I and the Father are one, he said. He didn't say, I am one thing and the Father is another thing. I and the Father are one.
That would be that homoousios that you described
earlier. Exactly. Scripture doesn't teach homoousios, that the Son is like the Father. It says, when we, as we understand Scripture together as God's people, it says homoousios. That which makes the Father God is what makes the Son God, is what makes the Holy Spirit God. Mm-hmm. And, obviously the heresies of the Muslim, or the Mormons, are many, aren't they? Mm-hmm. And this is just one of several heresies.
That goes back to what we said before. When you get the wrong Jesus, the wrong Savior, the wrong God, you're going to get the wrong gospel as well. And there's just so much. I mean, I mentioned James White at the top of the show, and who is known for debating and studying both Mormons and Muslims and other false religious systems and whatnot. And he's said many, many, many times that Islam almost is closer to Christianity than Mormonism, which seems almost absurd, because Mormons would at least call themselves to some degree Christian, but it's such a radical departure from orthodoxy that it really doesn't even appear anything like an orthodox Christian faith. That makes any sense?
Oh, absolutely. I think, personally, speaking for myself, that Mormonism, as best I'm able to understand it, and Islam are really very, very similar. Some scholars have described Mormonism as American Islam, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. If you look at the basic foundations of both of them, you have a singular prophet who claims to receive a new revelation. By the way, this is another reason why we ought to be very, very skeptical, deeply skeptical about claims to having a new revelation, whether it comes in Christian Pentecostal or charismatic circles, or from Rome in its own way, or from Mormonism or Islam. All of these are claims to a new supplementary substitutionary, if you will, revelation from God. And I was just happened mm-hmm. to be this morning reading portions of the Quran for something that I was writing, and it's clear that's the claim of the prophet is, well, yes, Jesus is a prophet, but he was really only a precursor to me. I have the real truth. And the real truth is that the Trinity is false, that Jesus is not really God the Son. He wasn't crucified, or if he was crucified, he didn't die. And so it seeks to go through and dismantle Christianity. Well, Mormonism is very similar in that respect. You know, you have a prophet, Joseph Smith, who, like Muhammad, is a businessman. Mm-hmm. And you have an angel in both cases, a revelation mediated by an angel. You have a new book, right? Both of which are sort of hidden Gnostic secret books that only certain people can see and understand. You, in the case of Joseph Smith, you have golden plates that are, you know, red with magic glasses. In the case of the Quran, it sort of drops down out of heaven from an angel, and it's Arabic, and so it can't be translated into English. It's every other Arabic document in the world can be accurately translated into English, but not the Quran. It's incapable of being translated into English. And you ask, and you cannot have a reasonable discussion about why that is, because it's sort of magic. It's magic Arabic, and I know fluent Arabic readers and speakers. And I am not an Arabic reader or speaker, but I do read Hebrew, which is a sister language, a cognate language, and I read Greek and I read Latin, and I translate things all the time. So the anyone who wants to tell me that you can't translate into English, that's just frankly silly. It's incoherent. It contradicts human experience. So at any rate, and then you have a sort of similar.
You brought up when you talk about the plates for the Book of Mormon. You know, that supposedly came in a ancient, you know, Coptic English or Egyptian language that, of course, no one could sit down and translate today because the language itself, they'll claim, was forgotten.
And the one person who saw it at the time said it was just gibberish, mishmash. Mm-hmm. And the plates, of course, are hidden, gone. So there are a lot of similarities, and so whether one is closer to Christianity or the other, I'm not capable of saying. But I think we, you know, Christians ought to be aware of both and ought to reject both. And one of the places that really separates us from them is this doctrine of the Trinity, which, as I was saying before, you know, Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians in the benediction, may the grace, right, the favor is what grace means, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, we say that at the end of our services, right, before we leave. What a marvelous thing it is to say. But if you evacuate those words, Jesus Christ, God here standing for the Father and the Holy Spirit, if you evacuate those of the biblical meaning, then that benediction means nothing. It only stands, it only holds together if Jesus refers to God the Son, if God there refers to the Father, and if the Holy Spirit refers to the third person of the Holy Trinity, and if they are consubstantial. Mm-hmm. There is no real blessing if the Son is like the Father, if the Spirit is like the Son or like the Father. This benediction, this blessing, only has force, only has significance. It's only a blessing if God is one God in three persons.
Yeah, and if you think about it, and we've talked about it a little bit already, but that going back to that person and work thing, you know, we've got a Savior that took on the sins of the world, and it just can't be done by a finite creature. It had to have been done by God Himself to take on the weight of all those sins, given the infinite nature of the one that we sinned against. We needed an infinite Savior.
And that we learn that from Scripture, and obviously we find the summary of the faith that we learn from Anselm in the Middle Ages very helpful, and the Heidelberg Catechism helps us to see this. It's very clear in the first part of the Catechism, where it deals with these very questions. Question 9 asks, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, it says. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of these divine gifts. And it goes on to ask, is you know, God's going to allow this disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer is, and I won't give the whole answer, but the short answer is no, he won't, that God is terribly unhappy with these. And yet he's also merciful, we say in question and answer 11. And so that's the basic structure. We sinned, we owe satisfaction. That question 13 says, can we ourselves make this satisfaction? And the answer is by no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our guilt. And so, as you say, we made the sin. We broke the law in Adam, not God. Mm-hmm. And yet his justice and his righteousness is such that no human being could possibly make this satisfaction. You know, God will not punish, we say, any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And no mere creature, no goat, no lamb, no bull, can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath. Those were just pictures of a Savior to come. So what sort of mediator and Savior do we need? We need one who is true man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is also true God. So he needs to be true man because men did it, and he must be true God because only God can sustain that burden. Only God can achieve salvation. And so, again, the Trinity is not a theory. It's at the heart of our salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was just going to say one of his titles is that he's our kinsman redeemer, and that's where the human nature is important as well.
And Hebrews calls him our elder brother.
Mm-hmm. I want to circle back a little bit. So we talked about polytheism in the Mormons, and then with that discussion, a little bit about Islam as well. And ironically, one of the differences between Islam and Mormonism is that Islam is strictly Unitarian and would accuse you and I, many of them, by not understanding the Trinity, would accuse us of being polytheists.
Well, that's right. They do actually say that very thing. Here's a passage from the Quran. This is 4:171 through 75. Where it says, people of the book, do not go to excess in your religion and do not say anything about God except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was nothing more than a messenger of God. Notice that. Mm-hmm. It confers upon him title of Messiah, but then reduces him to the status of messenger. His word was directed to Mary and a spirit from him. So believe in God and his messengers and do not speak of Trinity. Stop this, says. It is better, for God is only one God. Now, this is from the Quran. Mm-hmm. He is far above having a son, it says. Everything in the heavens and the earth belongs to him, and he is the one to trust. The Messiah would never disdain to be a servant of God, nor would the angels who are close to him. He will gather before him all those who disdain his worship and are arrogant. To those who believe and do good works, he will give due rewards and more of his bounty. To those who are disdainful and arrogant, he will give an agonizing torment, and they will find no one besides God to protect or help them. And it goes on. There's another part of the Quran that says, those who say God is the Messiah, the son of Mary, have defied God. Those people who say that God is the third of three are defying the truth. There is only one God. If they do not stop what they are saying, a painful punishment will afflict those of them who persist. The Messiah, the son of Mary, was only a messenger. So, exactly. They criticize us as polytheists. And we respond by saying A, they've denied the scriptures. B, they've denied the deity of Jesus. They've denied his substitutionary death and atonement. They've denied his resurrection. And they do so not on the basis of what scripture actually says or on what is true, but on the basis of what they know a priori, in other words, before they ever get to the facts, mm-hmm. what they know out of their intellect, out of their rationalism, not rationality. I didn't say rationality. I said rationalism. Mm-hmm. It's a big distinction that people need to make. They know because it doesn't make sense to them. And so, yeah, there's a fundamental conflict, theological conflict here. So we need to stop saying that we all worship the same God, because we clearly do not.
Right.
It's true that the word for the Arabic word for Allah or for God is Allah, one of them, right? Perhaps the principal word. Right. And it's true that Christians do use that word in their worship, at least sometimes. But it's not the case that simply because we use the same generic word that we mean by it the same thing. And to imply that we do is, I think, a gross kind of equivocation.
Yeah, well said. Another one that I have is, maybe I won't move on quite yet, but this Unitarianism, apart from Islam, Unitarianism, we see throughout church history as well, and we still to this day have Unitarian churches. And in that, we see different sects such as modalism and whatnot.
Well, yeah, my earliest religious training was Unitarianism. So I don't remember all of it in great detail, but I learned the Lord's Prayer in groups associated with Alcoholics Anonymous. Mm-hmm. I was raised in a family with substance abusers. We attended actually a Unitarian Universalist church. The core conviction of the Unitarians is that they're almost like the Muslims. We have a later and superior insight to that which went before. So again, it's a kind of another appeal to superior, you know, they might not say revelation, but okay, insight, understanding of the true nature of things. And the rest of us are benighted. That is, we're in darkness. We don't really see the true nature of things. And and they like to refer to Jesus, and they treat him as a great moral teacher. And as I think we know, that's a simply unsatisfactory way to regard Jesus, and he won't allow himself, taken on his own terms, to be regarded as just a prophet, just a messenger, just a moral teacher. And mm-hmm. So Unitarianism is, in a sense, a theology of glory, and Christianity is a theology of the cross. Unitarianism can't deal with the incarnation as it really was. It can't deal with Jesus' teaching. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So mm-hmm. it can't deal with his claims to exclusivity, and it can't deal with the Christian doctrine, the biblical doctrine of a substitutionary, wrath-turning atonement that's predicated on the doctrine of the Trinity. That for the atonement to be of any efficacy, the one making the atonement must be true God and true man, and not just a moral teacher.
You said Unitarian Universalist. I'm familiar with the term, but I'm not real familiar with the doctrine. Is it inherent that they tend to be, and when they say Universalist, is that universal view of salvation? Everybody's
yes.
saved. So is that inherent in Unitarianism? That
I think so. I mean, the best I'm able to understand, the Unitarian Universalists, or, you know, all Unitarians are implicit Universalists, and then the UUA, the Unitarian Universalist Association, okay. is explicitly Universalist, and so that's where you get the assertion that all paths lead to God, and so they look at Orthodox Christians as sort of, as I say, benighted, confused, and that they think of themselves as having the true understanding, the superior understanding of religion generally, mm-hmm. And yet, as I say, they can't really account for the difficult, painful particularities of Jesus' teaching. They simply gloss over that, ignore that. But we want to say, again, with the Athanasian Creed, right, whosoever mm-hmm. will be saved, right, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And so that's our confession to the Unitarians, that there are not multiple paths to God. Jesus said, "Broad is the way to destruction, narrow is the way to salvation, And the Unitarians, of course, reverse that. And they say broad is the way to salvation. And being narrow in the way that Jesus is narrow is the way to, in a sense, metaphorically, if they, obviously they don't really believe in destruction, but metaphorically, the narrow path, they say, is a path to confusion, to fundamentalism, to all kinds of evils as they see the world.
Yeah, I probably a whole different, well, I could probably do a whole show on that error, but...
I'm looking at the UUA webpage right now, and I haven't looked at this for a long time. It's illuminating. there's a panel that says Rescuing Jesus, which is an interesting concept. Christians think of Jesus as rescuing us.
Right.
So, and you can tell where they're going just by glancing at the webpage. Yeah. Clergy show support for Planned Parenthood. The major article.
We just had a little girl who is, what's the date today? 15th? She's 11 days old. So, I mean, of course, every time you have a child, that it just brings that to the forefront, you know, that I'm holding this. She's not even 7 pounds yet. And I can't imagine that people think that it's okay to snuff that life out.
Exactly. And God bless you and covenant blessings on your house.
Thank you.
So I found the doctrinal statement of the Unitarian Universalists. Mm-hmm. And it says our beliefs are diverse and inclusives.
Of course.
It says we have no shared creed. Our shared covenant of seven principles supports the free and responsible search for truth and meaning, though Unitarianism and Universalism were both liberal Christian traditions, mm-hmm. this responsible search has led us to embrace diverse teachings from Eastern and Western religions and philosophies. And they affirm the existence...
Heavily ecumenical, then.
Well, they affirm the existence of a higher power, and they have different names, they say, of naming what is sacred. Some believe in a god. Some don't believe in a god. Some believe in a sacred force at work in the world and call it love, mystery, source of all, or spirit of life. We are thousands of individuals of all ages, each influenced by our culture's life experiences, etc. So you can see there's a radical fundamental difference between biblical, historic, Christian, Orthodox teaching and Unitarianism or Unitarian Universalism.
Yeah. No, I'm hearing all this, and the continual thought that keeps coming back in my head is, what's the point? You know, if everybody's saved and all paths lead to God, what's the point? I mean, why not just eat and be merry? You know, for tomorrow we die.
In my experience, the point is to feel morally superior to those who don't see things as clearly as you do, and sure. This is the difference between rationalism and grace.
Uh-huh.
In the Christian faith, we understand that God graciously comes to save sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit to give dead sinners new life and to enable them by his grace to treat other sinners graciously. So Christianity is very much a religion of salvation from judgment and sanctification by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. We don't think of ourselves as morally superior. We can't, because we're sinners. And we don't think of ourselves as those who have achieved a higher degree of understanding, at least not on our own. We think of ourselves as those who've been given by the grace of God a revelation in his word that's public and available to everyone and focused in Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus is the stumbling block, mm-hmm. and he's at the center of our controversy with Mormonism, with Islam, and with Unitarianism of whatever sort, or even Oneness Pentecostalism, which we haven't touched on, you know, that...
The modalism.
Again, where God is said to take on different forms. And there are leading, leading evangelicals who are Oneness Pentecostals and being treated as if they were Orthodox Christians when they cannot and will not unequivocally affirm what we confess in the Catholic creeds, the Nicene, Constantinopolitan, the Athanasian, or similar sorts of documents.
Yeah, a recent controversy that came up in that regard was T.G. Jakes in the Elephant Room and sitting down almost on terms of brotherhood, so to speak, with this man and refusing to call him out on his, in his case, modalism. This idea that, you know, as you said, that there are, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit, but they're all one being, and he kind of just changes hats. You know, he's, it goes back to, we talked at the very beginning about analogies and how they always fall apart. And a kind of a favorite for modalism is that I, for instance, am a father, I'm a son, and I'm a husband all at the same time. And so in different times, I put on a different hat.
Well, exactly. And that's why these analogies fail. Mm-hmm. Because you are one person. You may have different roles, but you aren't one substance in three persons. Mm-hmm. So it's pretty clear that Jakes is, you know, not only associated with the Oneness Pentecostal movement that denies the Trinity, and yet we should acknowledge he denies being heterodox on the Trinity. But even in his denial, right, of being heterodox, it's not clear. I'm looking at an article that he published in Christianity Today, February 1, 2000, and it's still not clear. He says, "I believe in one God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He cites 1 John 5:7-8. But you know, at the very, even at the Council of Nicaea, the Arians affirmed the Scriptures, and their first move was to propose a confession of faith or a creedal document composed of sentences from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question was not whether we believe the Bible or even whether we believe in Jesus. It's what we understand Scripture to teach, which is why we ended up adopting the Nicene Creed, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, and why the mere restatement of Scripture is not sufficient. The question isn't whether we believe in Jesus. It's what we believe Jesus to be. It's not whether we believe the Bible. It's what we believe the Bible to teach. And as I say, all Christians in all times and all places affirm that the Bible teaches that God is one God in three persons, which is why, mm-hmm. if the listener's wondering, well, why does he keep going to these other documents, the Athanasian, the Nicene, or the Belgic, or the Heidelberg? Because those documents are all churchly documents that help us articulate what we understand Scripture to teach.
Mm-hmm. And my understanding, limited understanding of church history, you brought up the Nicene Creed, and that came out in that the Arians would have agreed with or affirmed the Apostles' Creed. Is that correct? That the Nicene added clarity to previous creeds?
Well, it's certainly the case that the Nicene clarifies issues that had arisen. I mean, the Apostles' Creed was not fully formed yet. Mm. So the rule of faith certainly existed, but the fully formed Apostles' Creed certainly the versions of the Apostles' Creed were circulating and were being used in the 4th century, no question about that.
Sure.
But it was not fully formed. So I don't know whether it's the case that we can say that the Arians would have affirmed the Apostles' Creed, because it didn't quite exist in that way. And so that's something I just don't know.
Well, kind of along the same train of thought also was that when you get into, you know, many of these, especially like a T.D. Jakes, but many of these errors, it gets muddied because the terminology, a lot of times, we'll use the same terms, but we mean different things, and in many ways that's intentional, on the sake of from the point of those who hold to these errant doctrines is to make themselves look orthodox. They'll take on our terminology.
Well, that's right, and that happens frequently in a variety of ways, and it's important for us to know what we mean by the terms that we use,
mm-hmm.
and why it's not enough simply to say, "Well, I believe the Bible."
Mm-hmm.
The question is, what does the Bible say? Well,
absolutely,
the church has spoken on these really essential issues, And that's why we go back to those things, to help us understand Scripture and to have a common vocabulary and a common understanding of what those terms mean. I mean, someone can say Jesus is Lord. Okay, amen, Jesus is Lord. Well, what do you understand by Lord? Well, what Christians mean by that is that God the Son was actually operating in creation and in the history of redemption, manifesting himself as the angel of the Lord, for example, leading his people through the wilderness, manifesting himself at Sinai. In other words, we see God the Son actively operating in the history of salvation. And when we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying a lot. We're saying that he is of the same essence as God the Father, and that he is Jehovah or Yahweh who became incarnate. And so that's a very particular understanding that's shared by Christians in all times and in all places. So definitions really are important.
Mm-hmm. Well, we have hit pretty close to an hour, and so I don't want to take too much more time on this for both your sake and the listeners as well. But I would like to, if you don't mind, just run through. I don't really usually do this, but I just want to be thorough. You've listed a lot of different documents and resources that you pointed back to, and I'd just like to kind of run through real quick just to make sure I got them, and then I can put them all in the show notes for people to check out. And, for instance, you've got heavily on the Athanasian Creed, which I'll post a link to, if not the whole thing. It's kind of long, isn't it?
It's not huge.
I'll kind of gauge the length.
44 articles.
Okay. I'll gauge the length and decide if I want to copy the whole thing or just link to it. But we'll have the Athanasian Creed. You got the Belgic Confession. We talked, you quoted Anselm, Heidelberg Catechism. You've got your own blog. You mentioned on Heidelblog analogies of the Trinity, I'll link to. And of course, your site, rscottclark.org.
The Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. So that's the version that we typically recite.
Nicene.
But typically we just call it the Nicene Creed, but it's really that which was revised and adopted in 381. And then in the West, of course, we added the Filioque in the 6th century.
Okay. So in interest of time, I always do like to kind of wrap up by asking if there's anything important that maybe I didn't get to that you want to touch on or.
No, I think you've hit everything. So okay. I'm happy to have been to be able to do talk about this with you. I always love talking about the Trinity.
Yeah, it was great, Doctrine. And thanks again. I really appreciate, as I mentioned, I'm not sure if it was on recording or only off, but greatly appreciate you coming on relatively short notice. It was just a few days ago I reached out to you, scrambling because I wanted to get through this Essentials Doctrine, but I didn't want to necessarily force you into the Essentials. So I was very pleased that you did. But
no worries. Happy to do it.
With Bob's voice being out, hopefully Bob will be back to do the last one. I might have to record whenever his voice comes up, so I don't have to worry about he's been battling health issues for years, and so it might be good to just get him when he's good and get that last essential. Well, the last one next year, 2017, we'll talk about the doctrine of the resurrection and close out our essentials series. But
great.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
Well, that wraps up episode 93. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/93. Also at the website are links to connect to Echo Zoe and social media. We're on Twitter, Facebook, and Google+, and love to connect with you. So follow, like, or circle Echo Zoe Ministries. Lord willing, I'll be back next month for the February 2016 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.